myself actually up there kind of sweating a little bit. I was thinking, why am I warm? It's because I realized, boy, when you start singing with some enthusiasm, you can start sweating. Christopher, I hear a ring up here. If you can pull me back just a little bit. All right. It's good to be together, isn't it? Yeah, it's good. It's great that God has put a song in our heart. Michael, thank you for leading us. Praise team, thank you for leading us in worship. So, and I show my enthusiasm here. I'm in the front row with my hands up. I don't know if there's another person in the congregation with their hands up, and there I'm with my hands up. I'm not asking you to put your hands up. I'm just asking you to sing from the heart. Amen? Amen. Oh, that was a weak amen. Amen? Amen. I'm ready to preach this morning, okay? Yeah. A few announcements, and Jack mentioned one of these already, the fellowship meal at 6 o'clock. That's just a time when we are going to meet at 6. The church is going to provide some salads and some things, and you bring a casserole. We'll have a great meal, and we're going to spend some time together in prayer. So just a time of fellowship. And then I want to say thank you for your giving last Sunday. Our offering, general fund offering last Sunday was about $12,000. That's pretty good. All right, yeah. Maybe there was one individual put in $10,000. I don't know, but I was very encouraged with the offering last Sunday. And then most of you do know we have Sunday school after this service. And the adults are staying here, and Tim has been teaching us out of the book of Ephesians. I just want to encourage your participation. Just practical discipleship is what's going on. All right, we better get into my message. I've got about 45 minutes here. I don't know if I'll go that long. I am kind of worked up this morning. Excited about our passage. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're going to be looking at some 7 or 8 verses. And you have notes. So I'd like you to take those out. My message is titled Provoked in Athens. Who's provoked in Athens? Paul. Why is he provoked? Because he sees a city full of idols and the failure to worship the one true God. And he is provoked over what he sees. My desire this morning is to provoke you. I say that in all seriousness. I want to poke you this morning when it comes to us sharing our faith as a part of our lives. And so, are you ready to be poked? Yeah. Provoked? Yeah, that's a weak amen too. Jack, I think you're the only one I heard, and I saw Curtis nod his head yes. That's about it. You ready to be provoked this morning?
Yes.
That's much better. Thank you very much. All right, let's get started. Oh, who put that in there? Diane and I are new grandparents.
Amen.
And that is our grandson, Charles Jeremiah, was born Thursday night. And so next weekend, we are going to go down and visit them down in Florida. It's number 6. I don't know how many we'll end up with, but that's number 6. So very excited. All right, we need a review. We need a review. We are with Paul on his second missionary journey. We speak of it as Paul's second missionary journey. We kind of give him prominence of place, but there are others that are traveling with him, right? Yep. And they set out, Paul and Silas do, from Antioch. And they head into Asia Minor. In Lystra, actually right here, they pick up Timothy. Timothy's an outstanding young man. My encouragement when we looked at that was to encourage our young adults, because Timothy was probably late teens, early 20s, and God used him in mighty ways. And so they pick up Timothy. They struggle determining God's will, don't they? God shuts doors. Going down into Asia, going up into Bithynia. And so they end up at the end of Asia Minor at Troas. And in the middle of the night, or in the night, Paul has a vision. And there's a man in Macedonia who says, come over and help us. Come over and help us. And so they determine this is definitely God's will. And so they travel over into Macedonia and end up at Philippi, the city of Philippi. And who comes to faith in Philippi? Lydia. Boy, it's good we review. It's good we review. And why? Because God opened her heart, we're told. We see the sovereign activity of God bringing a person to faith. And then there was the Philippian jailer. Remember, he said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So they had to leave Philippi and they ended up going down to Thessalonica. And that's where we were last Sunday, correct? We were in chapter 17 looking at Paul in Thessalonica and in Berea. And in Thessalonica we read, according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And we spent a lot of time talking about Paul's custom. Paul's custom. What did he ordinarily do? Well, when he came to a city, he went to the synagogue, to the Jews, and he opened up the Scriptures with them, and he showed them that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. And then he connected the dots for them, and he said, Jesus is the Christ. Right? Yeah. And so I emphasized the idea of us having customs. And in particular, I said, at least when it comes to customs or traditions or patterns we have in our lives, at least memorize the gospel, the Romans Road, so that when it comes to sharing your faith, you have a custom, you have a pattern. You just don't be like a deer in the headlights, freeze. Tuesday, Mitch is over here. Mitch and I went to Gilligan's. Gilligan's has a good lunch. Anybody like fried shrimp? It's a little early, so you shouldn't be too hungry yet, but they have great fried shrimp. And Mitch told the waitress that we were about to pray. We're going to pray for our food, and he asked her if there was anything that he could pray about for her. And she said, yeah, would you pray for my child? She had a little girl, I believe it was. But I've eaten lunch and meals with Mitch a number of times, and he customarily does that. It's a custom of his. It's a means of outreach. He's just throwing out a little gracious, salty speech. He just said, I'm going to pray. Do you have anything I can pray for you about? With the hopes that maybe it will lead to a conversation. That's a custom for Mitch. He does it all the time. We should develop those kind of customs. Isn't it a simple one? Maybe we can learn from Mitch. Really, it's very simple. I'm going to pray. Can I pray for something for you? And then I happened to notice a small tattoo on her wrist. It was a tattoo of a rose. And I asked her about it. Why? Because I know that tattoos usually have significance. If somebody goes to the effort of getting a tattoo put on their body, there's usually something significant about it. And indeed, for her, there was. It was just a small black tattoo. She said it references a new beginning for my life. And Mitch picked up on that, and he said, you know what? I've had a new beginning in my life with Jesus Christ. And so it was like we were tag teaming, sharing the gospel with our waitress. I loved it. I want to share my faith, and I struggle being faithfully doing it, just like you do. We struggle doing things like that, being faithful, but I'm encouraging you to develop customs. And that's what we've got. Just a very simple way. People, if they're waiting on you, they'll talk about, hey, that's an interesting tattoo. What's behind that? You know, maybe a skull and the crossbones, whatever. Well, man, I was doing drugs, you know, whatever. But it can lead to an interesting conversation, at the least. Yeah. Isn't this practical? This is right where we want to live. God uses us, people just like us, ordinary people like us, if we'll develop some customs to share the gospel. And they're not that hard to develop. All right, back to Acts 17. We're going to take a while to review. From Thessalonica, Paul has to leave, and he ends up in Berea. And there I picked up on verse 11, where Luke says, now these in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. He's talking about the Jews in the synagogues. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And we picked up on that idea that the Bereans were more noble-minded. Why were they more noble-minded? Because when Paul went to their synagogue, they were eager to learn. They wanted to learn God's word. Isn't that an encouragement? It obviously was to Luke and to Paul. Here they go to the synagogue and, hey, these folks are paying attention. They got their, well, they probably didn't have scrolls, couldn't afford a scroll, but they were paying attention on the edge of their seat. And it says they studied these things when they went home, studied them daily, which must have taken quite an effort because I don't imagine most of them had scrolls. So they probably had to come back to the synagogue if they were going to study daily. Doesn't that make sense? Yeah. This is a picture of William Osler. He's got a nice mustache, doesn't he? Yeah. He's considered the father of modern medicine. And Chuck Swindoll shares this story about Osler. He says he was lecturing at Oxford about the importance of observing details. So here's this great doctor lecturing on observing details. And he had a bottle, a small bottle, a specimen. Actually, it was a urine specimen on his desk. A urine specimen. And so to emphasize his point of observing details, he reached down and he picked up the bottle. And holding it up, he said, "This bottle contains a sample for analysis. It's often possible by tasting it to determine the disease from which the patient suffers." And with that, he dipped the finger into the fluid and then into his mouth, and he continued. He said, "I'm going to pass this bottle around, and each of you do exactly as I did. Perhaps we can learn the importance of this technique and diagnose the case." And so this urine specimen makes its way up and down the various aisles. And the students, here it says, bravely sampled the contents with a frown. You can imagine, right? And then Dr. Osler retrieved the bottle, and he startled his students when he said, "Gentlemen, now you understand what I meant when I spoke about details. Had you been observant, you would have seen that I put my index finger into the bottle and my middle finger into my mouth." Paying attention to details. Listening to what the guys say, observing things. That was the church in Berea. When Paul spoke, they paid attention. And the encouragement to us is when it comes to the Word of God, we should pay attention. Amen. We're talking about the Word of God. We're not talking about a book with suggestions for our lives. It's the very Word of God. And so I encourage you, every so often, really, I ought to throw out some mistake, some theological mistake, and see who picks up on it. Who says, "You know what? I don't think he got that right. Make my day." Yeah. Maybe I ought to offer a $25 Chick-fil-A card to the person when I do something like that who comes up and says, "You know what? I noticed that you made a mistake in what you said." Make my day. All right. There's a lot in the book of Acts, isn't there? Yeah, if we look at them and all these different activities of Paul, we need to be stirred. We need to have our hearts stirred by Paul and his missionary endeavors. That's my desire. I'm out to provoke you this morning, to unsettle you by the life of Paul. And that's what great men and women of faith do, don't they? They challenge us. And we say, "You know what? Maybe I could do that. Maybe I could live better. Maybe my faith could grow in light of what I'm learning from them." So in Acts chapter 17, we find Paul in Athens. All right, he's way down here in the city of Athens. We've all heard of Athens, Greece. All right. Athens was one I hear a phone, and I know you're busily trying to turn it off, aren't you? That's good. Athens was one of the great cities of antiquity. And when Paul arrived there, it was hundreds of years past its glory days. All right, we're looking at about 50 AD, right? And its glory days were, maybe 400 to 500 BC. And Athens was named after the goddess Athena. How many of us have been to Athens, Greece? Some of us have. I know my wife has, a number of us have. And this is her temple. It's amazing that the structure is still there. It's the Parthenon on the Acropolis. The Acropolis is the high hill in the city of Athens. Athens was an intellectual and a cultural center. It was one of the great university cities. In fact, if I mention Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, we all know of them. Athens. That's where they taught. Athens. William Barclay has this to say. Athens had long since left behind her great days of action, but she was still the greatest university town in the world, to which men seeking learning came from all over. And so that's Athens. And we read in our first verse this morning, notice chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. And so Paul is in Athens, this great city of antiquity, this cultural and intellectual center. And he's provoked because he sees a city full of idols. John Stott has this to say about Athens and its idols. Xenophon, who lived in Athens in the 4th or 5th century B.C., he says, referred to Athens as one great altar, one great sacrifice. In consequence, there were more gods in Athens than all the rest of the country. And the Roman satirist hardly exaggerates when he says that it was easier to find a god there than a man. In the Parthenon stood a huge gold and ivory statue of Athena. Gleaming spear point was visible 40 miles away. Elsewhere, there were images of Apollo, Bacchus, Neptune, Diana, Asclepius. The whole pantheon was there, all the gods of Olympus. And they were beautiful. They were made not only of stone and brass, but of gold, silver, ivory, and marble. And they had been elegantly fashioned by the finest Greek sculptors. There's no need to suppose that Paul was blind to their beauty. But beauty did not impress him if it did not honor God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, he was oppressed by the idolatrous use to which the God-given artistic creativity of the Athenians was being put. This is what Paul saw, a city submerged in its idols. And so Paul saw a city full of idols, and his spirit was being provoked within him. Provoked, it's imperfect tense. It means it's just an ongoing action. As he walks throughout the city, he's provoked, he's angered, he's agitated by what he sees. The word provoke is used in the Septuagint, the same Greek term of God and his reaction to idolatry. So it's really this anger at the idolatry that's in the city. When Paul saw the city of Athens full of idols, he was provoked. He was angered. He was agitated. And I'm certain it was a righteous indignation. Paul was jealous for God. That's what's taking place. He's jealous. He's zealous for God. And so he will, in that context, as we will see, speak up and proclaim the truth concerning God's only begotten Son. He's provoked at what he sees. He's angered. So let me ask the question, and I said I wanted to provoke you. What provokes you? You know, we're provoked actually rather easily in some senses. We pull up to a red light and the person in front of us doesn't go when the light turns green right away. We want to honk the horn. We're provoked, right? We get in the wrong line at the supermarket. And then we change lines thinking this one's faster. You ever done that? And then that one goes faster. So we're a bit agitated. We're provoked. But I'm asking a much deeper question. What provokes you? Are you provoked at what you see in our country with its many idols? Are you provoked at what you see in our country with its many idols? And I'm not talking about statuaries. I'm talking about idols of the heart. Idols of the heart. Those attitudes and affections that rule in people's hearts and have put God to the side. They've replaced God. put them in a closet, so to speak, the idols in our country. There's a lot of idols in America. There's the idol of sex. With human trafficking, young people being bought and sold as a part of their sexuality. There's pornography. There's the LGBTQ movement. Gay pride parades. Are you provoked when you see a gay pride parade? Are you? At the ungodliness that being is demonstrated in the streets? Are you provoked? That's a very good question. Are you provoked? Or how about the idol of money? The thinking that life is found in the abundance of our possessions. So greed. Or how about the idol of science? We've made an idol of science. So many of its practitioners wanting to say, there is no God. We don't need God. We can explain it away without God. So much evolutionistic teaching. We don't need God. There's no God. We made an idol of science. Haven't we? Isn't that making an idol? Well, let's push God aside. We don't need him. Let's put him in the closet. Man, his mental abilities. That's our idol. Sadly, I don't think most of us are so provoked by what we see in our culture and all the idols. All these different idols, the idol of sports. We made an idol of sports, our beauty, our fame, our freedoms. Oh, we're going to defend our freedoms. It's almost always as if we made an idol of them in our country. Pleasure. Idols. And so my question again, are you provoked at what you see in our nation, a nation full of idols? Do you have a righteous indignation that moves you to action? I believe and it's a bit uncomfortable and we're rather quiet, but I believe I'm pushing on something that is of great significance. There's all kinds of idols in America today. And I fear, just like the frog when it's put in the water and you can slowly rise the temperature and it'll boil to death, we just have become accustomed to all the idols in America. And we're not provoked. Paul was provoked. Notice Acts 17:17. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. So his being provoked for the glory of God, the honor of God, moved him to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? That's exactly what we see happening in verse 17. Matt Redman's song, Mission's Flame. We're going to sing that at the end of my message here just a little bit. But Matt Redman in this song writes of that. Let worship be the fuel for mission's flame. We're going with a passion for your name. For going for we care about your praise. Send us out. Let worship be the heart of mission's aim. To see the nations recognize your fame. To every tongue and tribe voices your praise. Send us out. So there's this concern with the glory of God. Right? Isn't that what the song is about? God is not given his proper place in people's lives. And Matt Redman is saying that should... That could be used to bring up Peter's body. Come, he called out. Come and drag over the spot. A man is drowning here. It is not convenient, responded the uncaring fisherman. Don't talk of convenience, Hudson shouted back. A man is drowning, I tell you. We are busy fishing and cannot come. Never mind your fishing, Hudson pleaded. I'll give you more money than many a day's fishing will bring. Only come, come at once. How much money will you give us? Queried the fisherman, showing a glimmer of interest. We can't stop to discuss that now, Hudson responded, hardly believing what he was hearing. Come or it'll be too late. I'll give you $5. We won't do it for that, the men bargained callously. Give us $20 and we'll drag. I do not possess that much money, but come quickly and I'll give you all I have, Hudson promised in desperation. How much is that? I don't know exactly, about $14. Finally, but even then slowly, the fishermen paddled over and let down their net. Less than 1 minute later, Peter's lifeless body was brought to the surface. Even as Hudson sought to resuscitate him, the fishermen clamored indignantly that their promised payment was being delayed. He was unable to revive the drowned man. Hudson later reflected on this tragedy. And this is what he writes, later looking back on this incident in his life. To myself, this incident was profoundly sad and full of significance, suggesting a far more mournful reality. Were not those fishermen actually guilty of this poor man's death? And that they had the means of saving him at hand if they would have but used them? Assuredly, they were guilty. And yet, let us pause ere we pronounce judgment against them. Lest a greater than Nathan answer, thou art the man. Is it so hard-hearted, so wicked a thing to neglect to save the body? Of how much sore punishment then is he worthy who leaves the soul to perish? And Cainite asks, am I my brother's keeper? The Lord Jesus commands me, commands you into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. Shall we say to him, it is not convenient? It's not convenient. You see, I'm trying to provoke us in a very positive way to be those who share the gospel. But because we're concerned with the holiness of God and all the idols in our culture. But because we recognize the command of Christ to go. All authority has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. I'm trying to poke us. I'm trying to poke myself. Because brothers and sisters, I want to end well. I want to run well to the end. And I want you to run well. And if we're going to run well, we're going to be those who share the gospel of Jesus Christ in our various areas of influence, the platforms God has given us. Can I hear an amen? Yep. This passage should stir us. It stirred Paul, especially and specifically when it came to the idols in Athens and the fact that God wasn't given his glory. Oh. All right, let's move on. We need to go to verse 17. Notice, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And so Paul, as a response to his being provoked because God was not given his proper place in the lives of those in Athens, went about sharing the gospel, didn't he? That's exactly what it says. So, verse 17, therefore, he was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews. And that was his custom. That's what he ordinarily did. That was his modus operandi. I'm going to fall back on that one. Yeah, that's what he did. This is chapter 17, verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And so that's what he's doing in the synagogues. He's reasoning from their Old Testament scriptures that the Christ had to die, be raised, and Jesus is that Christ. So he reasons in the synagogue. And then where else does he share? Where else does he speak of Christ? The last half of verse 17, and in the marketplace, every day, with those who happen to be present. So it wasn't just in the synagogues. That probably was on the Sabbath day, right? I mean, that's when they would meet, but on the other days, where would you find Paul in Athens? You'd find him in the marketplace, speaking with everyone who happened to be, with those who happened to be present. Paul here is doing street evangelism. That's exactly what this is. He's in the marketplace in Athens, looking for opportunities to speak of Christ, looking for those who may be willing, looking for those who may be manning a booth and wanting to talk with them, looking for somebody sitting on a bench and going up to them. It's exactly what we do on Sundays when we go down to Marion Square and do street evangelism. I think there's a direct parallel here. But that's Paul. And notice verse 18. There's some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in the agora, in the marketplace. So there's some street people. There's all kinds of people in the marketplace. They're just like downtown Charleston, all kinds of people. And in Athens, as you would suspect, there were some intellectuals, some philosophers, those who loved wisdom, philosophy, the love of wisdom. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with Paul. Some were saying, insulting him, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And so Paul, in the marketplace, stirred as he was to share the gospel with these people, engages in conversation with some philosophers, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, some intellectuals. And concerning the Epicureans, what do we know about them? Well, they were deists. They believed in the gods, but that they were distant and disinterested in humanity. Death for them was final. There was no judgment. It was just basically a disintegration of the body and the soul. And for the Epicureans, life was to be spent in this pursuit of pleasure. Ger says, not in a hedonistic way, but rather seeking a tranquil life, devoid of distress, suffering, and pain. So those are the Epicureans. Evidently one of the popular philosophies in Athens at the time of Paul. And then the Stoics, we speak of somebody being very Stoic, they were pantheist. And at death, the human spirit returned to God. There's no personal afterlife. You see, with either of these groups, there's nothing really after death. The one is disintegration. Here, there's really this absorption. You had, they were pantheists, and you had, as a person, some sort of the fire of God within you. And at death, it just went back to the God, the pantheistic idea. And they believed that everything that happened was the will of God and was to be accepted without resentment. So in a sense, just grin and bear it. And so we find Paul. Isn't this exciting? It really is. In Athens, stirred as he is with what he sees in the city, doing street evangelism, getting into a conversation with some philosophers, some intellectuals. And evidently the conversation gets testy and there's insults thrown by the philosophers. They speak of Paul as an idle babbler. That's a really interesting term. Sperma lagos or logos, sperma seed, and then to collect seed. And so it was used of birds that would pick up seed. They're idle babblers. They're seed peckers. And then it was used of somebody who picked up scraps in the marketplace. Maybe going around in the marketplace, finding a piece of food that's fallen off of somebody's cart and picking it up. And then in our context, it was used of somebody picking up scraps of learning and piecing them together, having no original thoughts of their own. You see, so they're insulting Paul. He's a spermalagos. He's a seed picker. He just picks up little pieces of information or ideas here and he pieces them together. And so that's Paul. And so these philosophers decide we need to take some action. And so they're going to take him to the Areopagus. Well, let's read about that. Notice verse 19. And they took Paul and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. For you're bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. And then parenthetically, now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And so these philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, bring Paul to the Areopagus for questioning. Areopagus literally means hill of Ares. Ares was the god of war. The Romans would reference it as Mars Hill because Mars was their god of war. How many of us have heard of Mars Hill? Yep. The Areopagus was originally the name of a hill on or near the Acropolis, but in time came to be the name of a court of Athenian leaders that met there and held judicial proceedings. And so what's happening is that the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers are dragging Paul before this court, wanting him to defend or answer for his actions, for his teaching in the Agora. Wow. And so next time, come back next week, actually in 2 weeks, and we'll look at the message that Paul brings as he speaks to the intellectuals at the Areopagus, this men of learning, this court. It's almost as if he's gone to Harvard or Yale, and he sits down before the faculty, this group of intellectuals, and he's going to proclaim Jesus, these strange teaching to their ears. Isn't that something? Just amazing. I want to close with a final application. And I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit because I want to look at what he starts to say. But notice what Paul starts out saying. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." What you worship in ignorance, I'm going to proclaim to you. Frank Zappa. How many of us have ever heard of Frank Zappa? That ages us. He was an old rocker back in the 60s, 70s, 80s, right? Died. He's just in his 50s. And he wrote a book, the real Frank Zappa book. And this is what he had to say about Christian missions. "Missionary evangelism is the height of cultural arrogance. To go to somebody else's country and attempt through trickery, food, or medical treatment to capture souls for Jesus presumes that the guy with a travel budget and hypodermic needle has a spiritual edge over the native he's going to save." I close with a question. Is missionary evangelism the height of cultural arrogance? Is it? Was Paul arrogant to stand before the Areopagus and say, "What you worship in ignorance, this I'm going to proclaim to you"? Was it arrogance? It wasn't arrogance. It was love. It was love. It was love. It wasn't arrogance. He was concerned for the glory of his God, whose glory was not being given because those in Athens were worshiping idols. He loved his Lord Jesus Christ, who had commanded him to go and make disciples of all nations. And he loved the people of Athens, because the greatest thing you or I can do for somebody is to share Jesus Christ with them. Father, we give you praise. Your word breaks into our lives. This passage certainly should. Father, may we be challenged by Paul. And yes, he was gifted in unique ways. He was called in a unique way. But Father, we've all been called. We've all been commissioned to share Jesus. So Father, may we be faithful to the command, to our love for you, to our love for others. Father, I've sought this morning to provoke the people of Charleston Bible Church, to kind of tweak them, to tweak myself. Father, to stir our hearts, to look at our country and the direction it's going and the idols. Our country is a country full of idols. Full of idols. Give us eyes to see. Help us to see where throughout our country you're not given, being given the honor and the praise that you deserve. And use it to stir our hearts so that we in new ways share Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, help us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.